Why don't we open to Genesis chapter 1? I know we only got through two verses last time, but I promise you we will get through more than two verses. We'll get into chapter 2 tonight, but it is, they are weighty chapters and very important because it's really, I think our whole Christian doctrine and understanding the Bible. You'll not understand the New Testament. You'll not understand the Old Testament unless you understand and you have Genesis as your teacher and your instructor, because it's the foundation to everything else we believe in. And you're kind of getting that point as we go through this. We talked about the gap theory. And you realize that the majority of the world today, they will, and even in Christendom, those that are kind of, they've bought into the evolutionary theory that there are billions of years that have transpired from the universe, and millions of years, maybe hundreds of millions of years in the evolution of man. And as you go through this, you find that, hey, that is bogus. That is something that man has come up with in the last 150, 200 years. It was never that way with the believers back in Paul's day, or for, you know, hundreds of years, centuries after the New Testament was written. They didn't believe that. They began to move toward that uniformitarianism, that everything is continued as it was from the beginning. I mean, Peter tells us that, but they really got into it with Darwinism and the evolutionary theory. And so this book is so important to us. And we talked about the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So we dealt with that. And we said that the basic elements, the building blocks of creation, were there. God spoke them into existence, bara. They were non-existence. It was nothingness. And God spoke those things, and they came into existence. We said that. Time, space, matter. That's what you find in the first two verses. And it's connected to and part of the first day of creation that we'll look at tonight. And remember, we said the Holy Spirit is there in verse 2. The Holy Spirit is energizing, bringing into form and function that mass of nebulous, that matter and watery kind of solution. And so the Holy Spirit is going to bring it into form and function. And the first day, we find of six literal days, 24-hour days, that God created the heavens and the earth. Are they symbols of long ages to fit into the geological system of evolution? Maybe it's not really one 24-hour day. Maybe it's a long, long period of time, maybe millions of years. And the day is just a symbol. But it's really millions of years. It's called the day-age theory. And right off the bat, the fossils in the rocks of the geological ages are different from the sequence of creation, of the creation events. So right away, the Bible contradicts the evolutionary theory or the geological ages. Right away, it contradicts that. Secondly, the geological ages, and I think we mentioned something of this last time, reveals death and suffering in the formation of the fossils. There was traumatic things that were going on. And death and suffering, and that's inconsistent with the Bible declaring that death was a result of sin. But here, death came into being before Adam and Eve's sin. If you believe in the geological ages, it totally contradicts the Bible. You're going to have to go one way or the other. And hopefully by the end of the night, we will show you and give you evidence enough where you'll go the way of the Bible, because there is enough evidence. You see, in Romans 5:12, it says, through one man sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin. So you see, you can't have death before Adam and Eve, before Adam and Eve's sin, because it's a contradiction of the Bible. And yet, the day-age theory says just that. Death came before Adam and Eve sinned. So really, if that was the case, let's just suppose that was the case, that these weren't really 24-hour days, but they were maybe even millennials of time, giving enough time for evolution to take place. Oh, God started it off with something. That's what theistic evolution it says. God started it off, and then it all evolved through these great millennials of time. The first day was a great millennial of time. And then the second day, great millennial of time. Enough time for evolution to take place. But you see, if that was the case, then it would represent God as a mad scientist preparing the world for man by means of experimenting with death and suffering. And finally, he got it right. He got it right, and creation was there. But there was death and suffering before that. That's inconsistent with the nature of God, because God is infinitely compassionate. He's gracious. He's merciful. You see, the Bible speaks to the fact of literal days, not long ages, as the context that we will look at indicates. You see, a text taken out of context is a pretext. And so when you read something in to the text, you're taking it out of context and you're making a pretext. In other words, you're making the Bible say something that it doesn't say. You see, the Bible right here, as we look at this, it needs no interpretation. It says what it means, and it means what it says, exactly as it stated. The days are days, the people are people, the events are as they appear. They're events. And so this incredible first chapter, just so awesome, so amazing. It's a history of creation. And only here out of all the writings of man, anything that ever existed, this is the only place that we can understand where we all came from and what we have around us. The wonder of all this, the complexity of all this, the beauty of all this, where it came from. That's what we're looking at. And that's the reality of Genesis 1. Well, we read the first two verses. Now let's go into verses 3 and on. It says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day." So now, the first two verses, remember, there was the existence here, this watery material mass without form, suspended in this static darkness, because that's what we read in the first two verses. Now the Spirit moving and forming and shaping. The next thing we see remember we said the Spirit, it's like he was moving, vibrating. That's the idea. And all of a sudden, this energy, this light, now this light is formed. This light comes, this energy of light displaces the darkness. That's what it's saying. This is the first recorded place in verse 3 where God speaks. And God said, let there be light. And what does he do? He divides the light from the darkness. He doesn't remove the darkness. Some will say, oh, well, God doesn't create darkness. Oh, yes, he does. We mentioned that last time in Isaiah. He creates light, but he also creates darkness. Notice he doesn't remove it, but he separates the light from the darkness. You see, so that there's no misunderstanding for those that come and they tamper with the Bible. They want to make it say what it doesn't say. They want to put long periods of time between this light and darkness, this day and night. And that's what he's going to talk about here. So the light is day, he says. The darkness is night. And he said, that is the first day. Notice the first day, day one. Yom is the word for day. And there are those that want to say that yom means a long period of time. It can mean a long period of time. It never means a long period of time. It's the same formula he's using all throughout the 6 days. You see, it's cyclical. He's using that. That's in context. Don't take it out of context. Light and darkness, light and darkness. What is that showing? Remember when we said that he had this massive ball of watery mass and then the Spirit hovered over it, and all of a sudden it took shape, it took form. And God sits on the circle of the earth. Now notice this rotation, the light and darkness. It shows that the earth is rotating on its axis with light and darkness. We know that angels were present at creation. You can find it in Job 38, verses 4 to 7. They were probably created. We don't exactly know. The Bible isn't definite on when they were created. Doesn't say when. Possibly before, possibly even during this creation process. We just don't know. But we also do know that Jesus Christ, Theophanes, was present. Christ, personified as wisdom in Proverbs 8, was there as the master builder with the Father. You see, so here the creation is taking place in this day, as I mentioned. Bill, is it a symbol of a long period of time? No, absolutely not. Because words in the Bible, when they're first used, the first time they're used, they're never used in a symbolic manner. Never. But after they're used in a literal sense, then you can use them in a symbolic sense. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the door to the sheepfold." Jesus isn't a literal door. Look in your Bible and your concordance and find door, and it's a little literal door. Jesus also said, "I am the bread of life." He's not literal bread, but we know there is literal bread. He also says, "I am the living water." But you see, first, in the context, those are used as literal things, and then symbolically, Jesus is using those to as an illustration. You see, great effort, God is using great effort to define light from darkness. Again, verse 4, "He saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." A great effort. And then notice in verse 5, he calls the light day and the darkness night. Thus, the light day, the darkness night, evening and morning, first day. He makes it very plain and very clear. And then he continues on with the same mode of description for 5 more days, establishing that cycle of days and nights, that light and dark period. Therefore, he's dealing with a literal 24-hour days of creation. You might say, well, wait a minute. There's light. But what about the sun? The sun's not created until the 4th day. What's the deal there? You know, how can there be light without sun? And again, these day-age people and these gap people, they want to point that out. You see, yeah, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? But you see, it's the intrinsic light and then the generators of light. The sun and the moon, the stars. He's going to talk about the 4th day. You see, but first of all, the intrinsic light, because where there's light, there's heat. There's fire, there's lightning, and without heat, there's no vegetation. There's no animal life. You see, and so he brings that. I think it's interesting as well that if you turn off the lights completely in here, or you go into a complete dark place, you go out somewhere at night and it's totally dark, and you put night vision goggles on, the interesting thing is you can see very clear. Because what those are doing, they're capturing the light that is present there in that darkness. You might go, "It's totally dark, I can't see a thing." Put night vision goggles on, and you see, those goggles aren't creating the light, but they're amplifying the light. And so what God is doing, it's not difficult for God just to create the light waves and then later create the source of light. And we'll talk about that as we go a little farther in this, but the evening and morning shows that there's alternating periods of light and darkness, revealing that rotation of the earth as we see it. We also learn in chapter 1, verses 14 to 19, that the sun was created to rule. Notice that it was existing, and then he brought the sun and the moon into existence that they might rule the already existing day. You see, the day was already existing, and then he created the sun to rule the already existing day and the moon to rule the already existing night. So the day and the night stay the same, but the new light sources are given, the sun and the moon. And then also it's going to talk about the stars. Well, why would you create the sun on the fourth day? Why would you do that? Well, maybe a couple reasons. I don't know. I can't think why God does stuff, but I can certainly speculate as I look at what people worship today and why people want to deny God today. Because there are those sun worshipers around the world. There always has been. Sun worshipers who say that the sun is the source of life. Totally contradictory to what God has done. God gave light. He gave light, and then he created. And he brought the sun later. So no, the sun wasn't the source of light, life, you know, to all those that want to be sun worshipers. I think it's an interesting thing as well when you think of Jesus Christ being present. You know, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sun. There will not be a need for sun because the glory of God will light the city. You see, and I suspect the glory of God at that time was emanating the light, and he can create the light. But there's another thing here. Modern science says that the sun came first. The sun came first, and God just throws him a curve, and God goes, nah, I'm not going to make the sun first. I'm going to make the light, the heat, and everything else first, and then I'm going to bring the sun into being. So I think God just does it sometimes just to confuse man, just to show him what folly, you know, he's trying to figure God out and trying to figure creation when he's leaving God. Well, he goes on, and then God said, verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. So it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Notice the cycle, evening and morning. He's laying that out, that 24-hour cycle. So here, day two, the expanse. That word means, it literally in the Hebrew, it means to hammer out or to flatten, flattening the skies. And that's what the scientists have discovered now. It's not, the universe is not circular, but it's donut-shaped now. And that's what the Bible is saying here. God laid that out long before the scientists had stumbled on that or found that out. Now, with the earth now, notice this, with the earth now heated up, with the light emanating, there's now a mass evaporation that is taking place. And you find that that mass evaporation leaving seas and billions of gallons of water in the sky, that's what's happening. The water is being separated in the heavens above and the atmosphere above and in the earth below. That's what he's saying. That's what the expanse is, the space, you might say. And so it's forming at this point a moist human atmosphere high above this rotating globe. Not clouds like we see, because remember, it didn't rain upon the earth in Noah's day when it flooded, because the earth was watered by a mist. You see, that goes perfectly with what we're seeing here. There's a protective canopy with this mist around the earth, the expanse or the space or the heavens. Now, when it talks about the heavens, there are three three heavens that we know of. The first heaven is the atmosphere. The atmosphere, if we look up, the birds are flying, maybe planes are flying. Of course, the shuttle gets out of that into stellar space. But it's where the clouds are. And then there's the stellar space beyond, you know, where the moon and the stars and the sun is. And then the third heaven, remember when Jesus spoke the story of the, well, not the story, but when he was on the cross and that one thief believed in Jesus, he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And then when he talked again, where he talks about the third heaven, Paul talking about his experience of being caught up into the presence of God, he calls it the third heaven. So that third heaven, the paradise of God, is where God dwells. So we have the atmosphere, that's the first heaven. The second heaven we might call stellar space. But then the third heaven is the abode of God. Well, what he's created here are those two, those atmosphere and the stellar space. And so here it means the atmosphere, this area where there is this canopy, this moist canopy where it's blocking out. And this is a very interesting thing because back in that time with this canopy, it would block out the X-rays and the ultraviolet rays, the gamma rays, the cosmic rays. And quite often we put on sunscreen and we do that because we get radiated from the sunlight and it destroys. The genes are mutated. And so you get the precancer, you get melanoma, all sorts of things take place. But with this canopy, it would filter out those harmful rays. And that's likely why people live so long before the flood. They would live into 900 years. Because they didn't have the harmful rays to mutate the genes and so forth. And also with this canopy, there would be an atmospheric pressure. The pressure would be greater here. And it would give health and it would give longevity. And I don't know if you remember Michael Jackson, when he was around, he used to sleep in a hyperbaric chamber, you know, to keep his youthfulness. There are those that do that now, because that's what they say, that pressure, you know, you'll live longer. You know, that's the idea there. Plus, there was an even temperature. When you think of the canopy, even temperature around the world, no windstorms. There would be kind of a greenhouse effect, and it would be very conducive for vegetation. They found vegetation that is monstrous. As we go on, we'll talk about that, you know, in weeks to come. No deserts, no ice caps, because of the way that God had created this at first. And plus that upper water reservoir, it was prepared for the flood. Remember, the rains came down from the heavens, but they also came up from the earth. You see, today in the cloud coverings, they say that today the water vapor in the atmosphere, if all of it was precipitated, if it rained everywhere at one time around the earth, it would cover the earth with about 1 inch of water. That's how much is in the heavens now. But not back then. Not back then, the vast amounts in the heavens. But he goes on, as he separated the expanse, the heavens from the waters on the earth, it says then in verse 9, "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered the waters, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plant yielding seed, and fruit trees yielding fruit after their kind, and seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day." So here, the third day, the dry land now was forming under the waters, and now there were shorelines There weren't that before. Now shorelines, as now the waters are receding in some places and rising in others. The minerals and the rocks forming solid earth, its crust, its mantle, its core. It's taking shape now. And the solid earth above the waters, you know, as now they're, you know, coming up above the waters. And then also networks of waterways and channels and reservoirs that were rising as the continents were rising. And then also at the same time, not only on the surface of the earth were you seeing these channels, these rivers, reservoirs, as the earth was rising and you know, kind of taking form and taking shape. Also at the same time, there were subterranean chambers within the crust of the earth and with connecting tubes and waterways, vast amounts of water there. Remember when the earth flooded? It rose over Mount Ararat, and we'll talk about that when we get to the flood in Genesis 6, 7. But you see, vast amounts of water, because it didn't only come from the heavens, but it came from under the earth. So that's what he's saying there. And you're finding that also at the same time as this was all taking place, you have the soil. And you have the sand, and you have the silt, and then you have the clay mixture that was ideally graded with nutrients and programmed within the soil for growth and reproduction after its kind. And there were three main categories of plant life. It says it right here, the grasses, that would be all sprouting ground covering and vegetation. Then the herbs, that would be the bushes and the shrubs. And then it says the trees. The trees would be the large wooded plants, fruit-bearing trees as well. And notice after its kind, 10 times in chapter 1, it says after its kind. You see, each organism was to produce after its kind, not after another kind. There was not transmutation that the evolutionists say. That has never happened. It never will happen. It hasn't happened in the past, and they can't get it to happen now. They'll not get it to happen in the future. An apple tree is an apple tree. An orange tree is an orange tree. You can have a mutation of apples. I mean, there's large apples or small apples. There's pippin apples. There's Fuji apples. There's delicious. You know, the red delicious or golden. But there's not going to be an orpal, an orange and an apple tree. Oh, I've got an orpal. You ought to try it. You know, no, it's after its kind, and I'm sure they've tried that. You see, and that's what he's saying, after its kind. And another thing that's important, notice they were all fully grown, all fully developed. When we get to man, we'll see that he was fully developed as well. In other words, they had the appearance of age already within them. God created them with age-dating factors within them. And so he did with the universe with age-dating factors. You see, when it says seed over and over, you see, the seed is programmed to replicate itself. It's got a DNA coding within it. And now our scientists are figuring that out. They're seeing that. And evolution is getting more and more ludicrous when they see this, how complex the genetic code is. You see, there is variation within a certain seed. You do have that. I already mentioned with apples, and you do have variations. Dogs are dogs. You can have a Chihuahua, you know, or you can have a Great Dane, but it's a dog. You see a lot of variation there. You can have different colored types of dogs, and yet they're all dogs. Same thing with cats. You see variations within it, but it has the same genetic code. You see, the evolutionists, they say all living things are interrelated and they come from a common ancestor. In other words, you came from a little polywog. Does that blow your ego or what? You know, a little polywog. You see, it's really trying to disprove the Bible, but really, the Bible establishes scientific observation. Because you never, ever see anything in evolution that is transmutation. One type of seed or one type of gene code is not replicated in a totally different species. They've never been able to do it. They've actually, when we get a little farther, they've even done studies. They've tried to cross human beings with apes. Totally disastrous. Oh, they hide that stuff. They don't want you to know that, you know, but it's totally perverse and they hide that. But the plants, the trees, notice it's before the animal life, and it contradicts the evolutionary system that says marine animals, invertebrate and vertebrate, or those with backbones or the vertebrate, were actually evolved hundreds of millions of years before the evolution of fruit trees and plant life. Wait a minute. The Bible totally contradicts that. You see, many of the plants require pollination by insects. And insects aren't created until the sixth day. And if there are millennials of time before the plants and then the insects, all those plants would die out. But if it's only a couple days, they won't die out. Then they can be pollinated with the insects. So you see that totally contradicts the sequence of creation, and what evolution says is contradicts. The Bible contradicts that, and I think the Bible exposes that. Now, verse 14, we go on, and it says, "And God said, let there be lights," here it is, "in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let there be signs for the seasons, and for the days, and for the years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And so it was. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day." So first day there was light, but now the light givers. First day light, now the generators of light. You see, the same light that was created and emanating on the first day is now the same light emanating from the sun and the moon and the stars. It sounds kind of odd, and I think God was just throwing everybody off. Because for God, it's as easy to create light waves as it is to create the generators of that light to produce those light waves. Just as easy for him. He doesn't need to create the sun and the moon and the stars before the light happens. He could do it completely reverse of what we think. And that's basically what he did. But you see, not only that, He did that for us. He did that. Notice what it says here, to serve the additional function of marking signs and seasons, days and years. So the moon and the stars and the sun, they're for marking time and for marking even, you know, sailors used to sail by the stars. That what is it called? The something navigation? No, you don't know either, so I'll make up a word. Something, no, I won't. But anyway, sailing by the stars, but God did it, full moon. In fact, the Jews, you know, their whole calendar is based on the full moon. But he does it for the times and the seasons, so not just for the lights. So he goes on, verse 20. And then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply in the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. So life, first time it's mentioned, life or living. First time that that's mentioned. And the Hebrew word is nephesh. And it's a word for soul. And you get that same word for the animal as well as man. It doesn't say it for plants. Not at all. A plant may be a living thing, but it doesn't have a soul. You know, but animals do. And man does. But there's something special about man, and as we go on, we'll see that. But notice it also, it said the great sea monsters. And that term over and over in the scripture in the Hebrew is dragon, dragons. And you think, dragons? Were there dragons? Fire breathing? I don't know about fire breathing, but there were dragons. And I'm sure they're extinct by now. Maybe it's speaking about dinosaurs. Probably it is. But I saw in the news a couple years back, some Japanese fishermen, they caught in a net, and you can probably Google it and see a picture of this thing, but they brought up something from the sea that looks like a dragon. It is radical. I mean, it kind of freaked them out, but they threw it back in. But the Bible talks about that. There are certain things that may not be around today, but you know, after the flood, they were around before the flood, after the flood, and the change of climate and all. And again, we talk about that as time goes on. They became extinct. There are a number of animals that are now extinct that were around many, many years ago. But you do have nations. They have different nations, different people groups have traditions of dragons or dinosaurs. But again, the evolutionary order, it's out of sync here with the Bible. Evolution says that marine animals, then plants, then birds. The Bible says plants, marine animals, and birds simultaneously. So again, Bible contradicting the evolutionary theory. Goes on in 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth and their after their kinds, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was very good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice, let us, plural. When we began verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural. But now he's saying, let us. Let us make man in our image. And we talked about the trichotomy of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's saying this for a purpose. Let us make man in our image. Man is literally Adam. Adam in the Hebrew, it means ground or earth. Man, totally distinct from the animals, as God is laying that out here, completely separate from the animals. Man has a spirit, and man is body, soul, and spirit, but man has an intellect. He has a higher thought process, is a reasoning power, analytical kind of capacity. The second thing, he has a sensibility. He has emotions and feelings, you know, that go way beyond what maybe an animal has. We used to have a dog. Well, we have two dogs now, but a while back we had sweetest dog. We called her Honey because she was just a honey. Wonderful dog, but she might call it physically challenged. Because I don't know what two dogs got together to create this physically challenged dog, but it looked like a cigar butt with legs. It looked kind of like a pig with legs, but she was so sweet. She was just round and had these little legs sticking out. And I love that dog, but she was so funny looking. My wife would want to go walking with the dog, and I would say, yeah, okay, let's go down the alley here with the dog. And she said, no, let's go on the main street. And I'm thinking, I loved Honey, but I was a little bit embarrassed, you know, walking her. So I wanted to go down the side street. She wanted to go down the main street. So we're walking, and cars would go by. They would point, and they would laugh at little Honey. And my wife is going, oh, they're laughing at Honey. They're hurting her feelings. And I said, hun, they're hurting my feelings. The dog doesn't know what's going on. You see, there's a big difference there. You know, our feelings are, I mean, I know dogs have feelings. They know when you're mad at them and stuff. But you see, there's the level of, you know, of human beings. You know, there's love that we have. There's anger. There's respect. There's imagination. There's all those sensibilities that we have. There's a third thing, the will of an individual. We have the ability to determine rational and prudent actions and strategy to do something. You know, very important. We also, fourth, which is the most important, we have the capacity to worship our Creator. And so that's what we're seeing. In fact, Jesus affirms the creation of man. In Matthew 19:4, read it. He made him, male and female. Jesus says that's true. So he supports the intelligent design, is how it's called now. They won't say creationism now, but intelligent design. Jesus said, yeah, God made it. God created it, as opposed to evolution. Now, imagine the fact that we were made in the image of God. You see, we are body, soul, and spirit. We're an inferior trinity. And so when he talks about man, it's a generic term that includes male and female. So that's what he's talking about. And so just as we are an inferior trinity, body, soul, and spirit, we are a spirit being living in a body that has a soul. And so God being Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it used to be that our spirit, when Adam was created, spirit, soul, and body, there was a perfect connection. But when sin came, it broke that, and then he became body and soul. So body conscious, and the body was running the life. When we become born again, we're flipped. We become spirit again, spirit, soul, and body in connection with God's spirit. So what an incredible thing, the capacity to worship. But we go on, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And so he says, be fruitful and fill the earth. If you have a King James and it says replenish, you might want to make a note that it's not replenish, but it's fill. Over 300 times, it's fill in the Bible. You see, the gap theory people, they love to use this as evidence for God refilling the earth. You see, but no, it's not. It's not replenish the earth as though it was filled with soulless people before. And that's what, you know, that whole idea of the gap theory is. And now it's refilling. No, not at all. That's poor exegesis, and it's poor contextual constancy. But it's fill the earth. First time he created man, And he says, refill the earth. Now, don't worry that we're going to get overpopulated, because the alarmists, those that worship the creation more than they worship the creator, they'll say, we're going to overpopulate the earth. Have you ever flown in the daytime from the West Coast to the East Coast? Do you think there's enough land in the United States? Have you ever flown over Africa? Have you ever flown over this globe and you see how much land we have? I think God is smart enough in what he says to be fruitful and fill the earth. I don't think we're going to be overpopulating the earth, and especially when we get to the flood, you'll be amazed at how many people were, when you do the probability studies, were on the earth at that time. We're not going to overpopulate the earth. God's got that under control. But notice he said dominion. I love that, because God is saying dominion over all productive human activities. Whatever your heart's desire, whatever you're going to do, science, technology, boy, have we come a long ways. Theory and application, I'm trying to think of the... research and development, you know, we've done so much of that. The study and the practice. You see, you go on and on, and what is your heart's desire to do? You know, to subdue the earth. The only impediment that we have is not innovation, it's not desire, it's not resourcefulness, and you can go on and on, but the only impediment we have is government intervention. They won't let us do a lot of things that we could do. They won't let us be as productive as we could be with some of the governmental policies that they make, because government wants to be God over your life. Don't doubt that. Oh, it wants to be God over your life. And God is opposed to that. They tell you what they want you to do and what you can do and when you can do it. They stifle creativity. They withhold resources until people bow their knee to government institutions. But God says, hey, there's a freeway. Just go. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Do what's in your heart. And then we go on. We finish off here. I had some other stuff I really wanted to get into, to some of the laws of probability and the fossil record and stuff, but I'm going to save part of this for next time, and we'll end off here up to verse 4 very briefly. Verse 31 says, because there really isn't a break in chapter 2, it kind of flows nicely from 31 into chapter 2. It says, and God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all the host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Not because he was tired. God doesn't get tired. But he was just finished. He finished with his creation. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. You see, he lays out the fact that the sixth day, he stresses the sixth day of completion, it was very good. He says that, very good. It refutes again the evolutionary theory, the geological ages that you have to stress over and over, that there must be death and suffering for fossils to exist in the geological age. There must have been disease and struggle and calamity to develop these ages. That was not good. That is not good if you look at these millions and billions of years that they want to say. You see, but the Bible says it was rebellion It was the fall that brought these things to pass. And we'll get to that in chapter 3. The fossil record in the sedimentary rocks of the Earth's crust, they're only found after sin. They're not found before sin. They're only found after Adam and Eve was in the garden. We don't know how long, but in the garden, and then they sinned. Before the 6 days of creation, as the gap people will say, the gappers will say, or during the 6 day, those long ages where that could have happened. You see, God would not look at his creation after all that, billions of dead things, and say, it is very good. That's inconsistent with the nature of God. So you see, if you hold to the gap theory, if you hold to the day-age theory, right here in verse 31, where it says it was very good, it couldn't have been very good with all those billions of dead things around. Couldn't be. That's not how God creates. But you see, in those first three verses of chapter 2, four times he emphasizes God finished his work. God finished his work. The record of the genealogy of the universe itself is finished. That's what he's saying. Where we came from and how we came into being, he says, it is finished. This is it. You see, they're not teaching this in our schools. They're teaching kids that they came from animals, and no wonder they're acting like animals. Individuals, you know, grown-ups. You came from animals, might as well act like an animal. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Go do whatever you want to do. We're going to address that. We're going to address some of the scientific evidence, some of the statistical probabilities, and some of those that are evolutionists who have actually changed, studied for 40 years, and come to the conclusion, this cannot happen. I'm no longer an evolutionist. We'll look at that next time. I don't have time this evening. I have it in my notes. But what we do find in chapter 2, verses 5 on, we're going to find a greater detail of the creation of man and woman. It's kind of like he's given us a bird's eye view of it. Now he's going to give us an expanded view of that creation. And then chapter 3, we'll look at sin and death, and we'll also look at redemption. Why don't we stand together? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you make it crystal clear, absolutely crystal clear. Lord, and for so long, I know that so many of us try to fool ourselves into believing things that were so far out, so bogus, that it took so much more faith to believe in those things that are foolish than to believe in the Word of God and the fact that you created all things. Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, because you did everything that we see, and especially here in Hawaii, it's almost impossible to look around in Hawaii and deny your creation. And so, Lord, it says that you created things for a purpose, and you created us for a purpose. We're here right now because you called us to yourself. You called us into a relationship with a living God who made all things and made us. And Father, we thank you for that. And I would pray tonight, Lord, if there are those that are kind of confused by all these things, maybe they're coming out of a evolutionary background or a background that wants to deny the creation of God, wants to deny the fact that we've really only been around for a few thousand years. Oh, maybe more than a few thousand, six, maybe 10,000 years. But it hasn't been millions of years. It hasn't been billions of years. Father, I pray that you would convince them. Lord, we can go through the evidence and show the fact that there is no evidence for so much of what they believe. It takes more faith to believe in that than it does to believe in you. In the beginning, God created. So, Lord, I do pray that just as there may be those here tonight that don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do the very thing that you encourage us to do. Taste and see the Lord is good. Proof is in the pudding. And just simply tasting of the Lord, we know, we come to know, come to realize, not by blind faith, but by the evidence that you lay out, that truly you are a living God. You're a good God. You're a God that is created. And you're a God that has given us purpose in our life. Lord, let us fulfill that purpose that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.